Good morning, Christ Covenant. It is a blessing and an honor for me to be here this morning to have the privilege of bringing God's Word to you. This is our time in the service when we hear from God as He speaks to us through His Word, and we listen intently to hear from Him the words of truth and grace. This morning we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 12. So if you have your Bibles with you, I want to encourage you to go ahead and turn there now. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can feel free to use one of the pew Bibles that we have. And again, we are looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 12. And before we begin to hear God's Word, I'd like to go to Him in prayer, asking Him to strengthen me in my preaching and to aid you in your hearing of God's Word. So please bow your heads with me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for including us this morning in this number who get to hear from You. Lord, Your sheep look to You this morning as their good shepherd. Father, we look to You to provide for us through Your Word. And we look to You to protect us from evil through Your Word. And we look to You to guide us in paths of righteousness for Your name's sake through Your Word. Lord, I ask that You would be with me this morning, that Your Spirit would give me Your words, and that You would minimize my own. Father, I pray that You would minimize any distractions in the room, and Father, that You would be with my brothers and sisters in their hearing of Your Word. That, Father, Your Word might deeply take root in their hearts, that it would grow and mature and bear great fruit to Your honor and glory. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Church, we are going to be hearing from God in His Word from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 12. As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the Word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Here ends the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant Word. Well, all of us at some point in our lives, we have faced the fear of rejection. I know that I have been rejected more times than I care to admit. But have you been rejected on account of your association with Jesus? Some of you have, and I believe more of you will. Some of you know what it is like to be picked over for a promotion at work because you refuse to do business by the standards of this world. You refuse to fudge on the numbers. You refuse to entertain your clients with licentious entertainment. And you refuse to remain quiet about your faith in the workplace. Students, some of you know this rejection that I'm talking about. Some of you are fearing this coming down the road. It's not unusual in our schools to hear of teachers or professors who belittle their students for what the professors believe are archaic beliefs. And they will single out at times a student to make an example of him or her in front of their classmates. Just last week, it came out in the news that Iowa State University was having to correct the syllabus of one of their professors. The syllabus stated that students were not allowed to make an argument against abortion or homosexuality or Black Lives Matters without being kicked out of the class. And so we are living in a society that is increasingly growing hostile to those who hold God's word as truth. So how do we live this morning in light of that? How do we teach our children to live in light of that? I think 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 12 answers this question for us. When the storm clouds of life begin to roll in and surround you, and you feel this pressure to conform to this world or be rejected, I want to give you four strongholds that you can find refuge in during that time. Number one, understand that your identity is in Christ. Number two, understand that this world is not your friend. Number three, understand that this world is not your home. And number four, understand that your witness is on the line. So let's begin by looking at the first point of this sermon. Understand that Christ is your identity. One of the most beautiful themes that runs throughout the New Testament is the theme of union with Christ. The Bible makes it explicitly clear that when a person comes to Christ, that Christ abides in them and they abide in Him. Over and over in the Scripture, in the New Testament, we see the phrase in Him or in Christ or in the Beloved. You see, we get to leave our shameful identity as sinners and as children of wrath, and we get to exchange it for the identity of our righteous Savior. So I invite you to look with me at verse 6 of this morning's passage where God's Word describes Jesus. It gives us more of this picture of His identity as it describes Him as a stone and a cornerstone. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." For the Christian who understands that their identity is found in Christ, it probably won't surprise you much to realize that in the two preceding verses, we too are described in a similar manner. Jesus is being described in verse 6 as a stone and a cornerstone. And verses 4 and 5 describe us twice as living stones. Here, verses 4 and 5. "As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the foundation of the true heavenly temple of God, in which we ourselves share in that identity as living stones that are being built upon Him. You know, people search desperately all their lives. They're looking high, looking low, to find an identity that is noble. Well, what identity is there that is more noble than that which the Christian has in Christ? You are being built up as a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to your God. Now, I'll admit it's true that this identity can bring about rejection in this world. But we don't have a great high priest who can't sympathize with shame and rejection. See, when Jesus came to this earth to do the will of the Father, He took our shame upon Him as He received our guilt. God's Word tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. By becoming sin for us, our cornerstone, Jesus Christ, experienced rejection on two accounts. First, He was rejected by men. This is what verses 7 and 8 of our morning's passage are pointing to, both of which are references in the Old Testament. Starting in verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Jesus came into the world to save those in the world, but the world rejected Him because He was not of this world. They rejected Him by kicking Him outside of the camp of God's people. They rejected Him by kicking Him outside of the city, and there they nailed Him to a cross as a common criminal. And it was there, as He was hanging on the cross, that He feels the second form of rejection as the Father turns His face away. And as He's hanging on that cross, He cries out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Jesus experienced all of this rejection and shame so that you and I might receive the honor of being reconciled to God the Father. He takes our rejection and our shame and gives us His honor. When we understand that Jesus was rejected by this world on our account, it should help put into perspective for us our rejection by this world as well. It means that we have a common bond with our Savior. We share a common identity. It means that the world hated Him, it will hate His followers as well. And this rejection should actually serve for the believer as a sign of our inclusion in Christ. Likewise, Jesus' willingness to experience the displeasure of His Father, the Father whom He loves more than we could ever even begin to scratch the surface of imagining, a love so deep that He would be willing to experience the Father's displeasure so that you might not be rejected by Him, that should cause our hearts to overflow with gratitude and joy this morning. In verse 6, it goes on to describe Jesus Christ, our cornerstone, as chosen and precious. He was chosen before the foundations of this world to be the Savior of God's people. And we were chosen before the foundations of this world to be seen as holy and blameless in His sight. And we see that just as Abraham's one and only son, Isaac, was precious to Him, so God the Father's one and only Son, Jesus Christ, is precious to Him. And so at Jesus' baptism, as He comes out of the waters, we hear the voice of God the Father declare to everyone who is present, "This is My Son, in whom I am well pleased." And it is precisely because we are in Christ, that verse 4 tells us that we also are chosen and precious in the sight of God. This theme of being chosen and precious to God is expounded upon in verses 9 and 10. Look at these verses with me, if you will. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He refers to us as a chosen race, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession. Do you hear the good news this morning? Think about the implications of what we're reading here. Again, people spend their whole lives searching for a place to belong. Students, think about how much time and effort and energy you put into trying to fit in and belong with your peers. And the adults in this room are really no different. The adults in this room want to belong in the workplace. And if not there, they want to belong with their peers in this community. Nobody wants to be isolated and an outcast. Deep inside of the human nature is this desire to belong. And not really just to belong, but to belong to something great. To belong to something special, something bigger than ourselves, something that is so big that when we attach ourselves to it, that our value and our identity increases. And this text tells us that that is exactly what has happened for us. We belong to a people that God has called to Himself so that He might show His mercies to day in and day out. So let me ask you, would you rather belong to God's chosen people and be rejected by this world? Or would you rather be accepted by this world that devours its own and be rejected by God? Not only are the terms chosen and precious, a holy nation, anchors for understanding our redeemed identity, but it's also a beautiful picture of God's new covenant people being a continuation of His old covenant people. These were terms formerly used exclusively for Israel. And yet now we see that these terms used in Exodus 19 to describe Israel are now being used to describe the church. Peter wants his readers, he wants you and I to understand that the church is a continuation, that the church is a new Israel. In addition, there's another phrase that once was used exclusively for Israel that's now being applied to the church. It's a priesthood. Israel was a king, was to be a kingdom of priests, and we are to understand that we have been called to be members who belong to a royal priesthood, the priesthood of the King of Kings. God has called you to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. There may be some this morning who have thought at some point to themselves, I just wish that God would show me in kind of a concrete way what it is He wants from me. I know I'm to be a Christ follower, but in a concrete way, what does He want from me? Verse 9 answers that for us. He wants for you to go as a member of His royal priesthood and proclaim the good news of the gospel. Now, understanding that is our calling, let us take note of how Israel oftentimes failed to live in a manner that was worthy of this noble call. Instead of being set apart as a kingdom of priests who were to shine the light of God into a dark world. Israel many times chose to assimilate into the darkness of this world and thus failed to live out their full identity and tarnish their God-given identity as well. Peter hopes to keep his readers and us from making that same mistake of conforming to society instead of living to extol the glory of God. When this world threatens you to conform or to be rejected, we have to understand that Christ is our identity. Conforming to any other identity is of incalculable loss, and holding fast to Christ as our identity is of infinitely greater value than being rejected by this fallen world. Now let's look at the second point of this morning's sermon, which is understand that the world is not your friend. Look with me at verse 4. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. The more one holds fast, or the more that when one comes to God, the world rejects him. And the more that one tries to find their identity in God, the more one's going to experience the rejection of this world. Jesus tells us this much in John chapter 17, verse 14. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And again, Jesus says in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 19, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of this world, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The ways of this world and the ways of God are leading in polar opposite directions. So we should not be surprised that the world rejects us for not finding our identity in her. But understand that being rejected by this world is always of far less consequence than being rejected by God. Now maybe you are here this morning or listening this morning and thinking to yourselves, well, maybe I can be a friend of both. You might be thinking that you want to be friends with the world in this life and then friends with God in the next life. Perhaps that's why you're here this morning. As you're thinking by being here, you can be friends with God in the next life and then you'll go on the rest of this week living for this world so that you can be friends with the world now. Well, if this is your thinking, be reminded of James chapter 4, verse 4, which says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You see, the more we try to become friends with the world, the more we become an enemy of God's. And vice versa, the more we become a friend of God's, the more we become an enemy of this world. But remember, our identity, it's found in Christ because we have union with Him. This is why loyalty with the world is not possible. Marriage is between one man and one woman. Imagine a bride coming to her husband and saying to him, I would like to have union with you and with this former love interest of mine. It's an absurd idea. But we need to remind our heart of the absurdity of that type of thinking when our fleshly heart tempts us to divide our loyalty between the world and our God. Now, this certainly it doesn't mean that we are not to live in this world. We see in verse 12 of this passage that Peter says otherwise. And we'll see again in Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus says otherwise. We are to live as a salt and light in this world. But it means that we're not to be of this world. Understand that this world Christian is not your friend. And then this leads us into the third point of this morning's sermon, which is to understand that the world is not your home. Look with me at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Peter tells us that we are exiles and sojourners in this world. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know too many little kids who aspire to this in their lives. Policeman, fireman, doctor, professional athlete, yes. Exile, sojourner, pilgrim, not so much. But it is a beautiful thing to aspire to in the lens of biblical theology, because it's aspiring to something that is eternal, as opposed to that which is passing away. To live as if this world is your home is to live for the things that moth and rust will destroy. It means that you're placing all of your time and effort and energy into the things that the Bible is saying are passing away. But when you embrace this calling that God has given you as a sojourner, an exile, you begin to live for that which is eternal, storing up for yourselves eternal treasure, living for God's eternal kingdom. The terms exile and sojourner, they're loaded words. They're terms that would have caused Peter's audience to think about the long line of godly men and women who had come before them, who lived as aliens in this world. So first, let us look at the word sojourner. We first come across this word in Genesis chapter 23, verse 4. When Abraham informs the Hittites that he is a sojourner and an alien in the land. And what this means is that he's a temporary resident. And so if you and I are of the same family of Abraham, if we are given this calling of a sojourner, if we're temporary residents, then where is our home? Do we have a home? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10 tells us that Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. Our home is with our triune God. Our home is where sin and sorrow and death cannot be found. Our home is with the saints gathered around the throne of God. Now let's look at the word exile. This word would have reminded the Jewish Christians of Israel's past history when they were exiled in the Babylonian and Assyrian conquests. During this time, the Israelites longed for the homeland. And this is exactly the kind of picture that Peter would want for his readers and for you and I to have, is this understanding that the Israelites, they weren't to be enamored with this pagan society that they were living in. Rather, they were to have their eyes trained on and long for the homeland. And that's the same for us. We are not to be so enamored with this world that we're living in, but to have our eyes focused heavenward, remembering to see ourselves as pilgrims who are passing through. Think of a soldier in the army who's stationed in Afghanistan for a year. How much sense would it make for that soldier to pour his life investment into this temporary tiny residence of his on the base? It wouldn't make any sense at all, would it? Because in a short year's time, he's going to go back home, where he will spend the rest of his life, and he'll have nothing to show for his life investment. All of the money that he poured into a new roof and new floors, new furniture, paint, and landscaping will be for nothing because he had to leave them behind. He couldn't bring them with him. He should have lived in his temporary home in accordance with that temporary time frame. And you and I were called to live according to that same principle. In addition, when he's on base overseas, his superiors expect for him to live in a manner that will bring honor to the homeland and not dishonor. And this leads me into my fourth and final point for this morning, which is to understand that your witness is on the line. Look with me at verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. By the time that we've arrived at the end of this morning's passage, Peter has done a great job of putting some solid grounding down for us to stand upon when the world confronts us and demands that we conform to the world or be rejected. He has shown us that it is infinitely better to be rejected by this world than to be rejected by God. Because God is of infinite value. The world pales in comparison. God's rejection is eternal. The world's rejection is temporary. Therefore, we are to treasure and understand that our identity is in Christ. That this world is not our friend, and this world is not our home. And so in light of that, in verses 11 and 12, Peter urges us to understand that our witness is on the line. He wants to call us to living an upright life in a fallen world. But how are you and I to do that this morning? Well, these two verses tell us that we are to engage in a war on two fronts. First, we're to engage in a battle inwardly as we fight against the passions of our heart. And second, we must fight outwardly as we live an upright life in an evil world. So we'll first consider what Peter has in mind in verse 11 as he talks about this inward battle. Peter states that the inward passions of the flesh wage war against the soul because they desire to enslave the soul to sin. These passions are a threat to our loyalty to God, which stands in direct opposition to the desires of the flesh. When we choose to give in to the desires of our flesh, we simultaneously choose to disobey God our Father. And we see this in the history of Israel. Their hearts desired idol worship. They desired sexual immorality. And worst of all, they desired not to live as pilgrims in this world, looking heavenward, but instead to find their home in this world and to live for the desires of this world. This is something that we need to take notice of, because Israel's struggles back then are our struggles today. We too desire, our hearts, the desires of our flesh, they desire idol worship. I think for many, ourselves are the greatest idol to be reckoned with. Which makes sense, because we live in a narcissistic culture. A culture that tells you that everything is about you. And so we even try to take God and make Him into this deity who primarily exists for our ultimate happiness and satisfaction. So it shouldn't be hard for us to see how the desires of the flesh wage war against our souls. Sexual immorality is another huge battle for us today. Those who are single battle against the desires of the flesh towards sexual promiscuity. And those of us who are married, we fight against the battles of adultery, both inward and outwardly. And those who are married and not married, male and female, battle against the desires of our flesh towards pornography. You see, this culture is not going to condemn us for those things. Our culture, our world is going to encourage that. And so we have to battle against our flesh. Our fleshly passions tell us that we can find more satisfaction in our disobedience to God than we can in our obedience to Him. It's far easier to give in to our flesh for that immediate gratification than it is to live as exiles and sojourners who are waiting upon the far superior blessing that awaits us. And it's not only this fight within that an exile or a sojourner must fight, but controlling our outward actions is another area of our life that we have to focus on, according to verse 12. Our conduct in the community can be greatly used by the Lord for His glory. What Peter writes in this passage is a mere image of what Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. He says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." There are so many people who are sitting in the pews of our church today because you, as a church, have taken seriously this call. You, as brothers and sisters, have desired to live in an upward life, to watch carefully your Christian conduct in this world. And so your neighbors and your co-workers, they've seen you as someone who's always willing to extend a helping hand, someone who's always willing to listen. And so when you have invited those friends or co-workers to church, some of them have come because they're intrigued by how you are living different from the rest of this world. It's not that long ago before I was brought here to the church that the congregation was around 100 or so people. And now our congregation has seen tremendous growth. And that's for many different reasons. But one of them that I want you to be encouraged by is one of those reasons is due to you taking seriously these two verses to battle your inward flesh and to live an upright life, to have a Christian conduct that brings honor and glory to God. Some of you are refusing to let your light dim when it comes to those difficult, hard-to-reach members of your family. The world would tell you to not bother anymore, to get frustrated with them. The world's going to tell you, don't worry so much about them. Worry about yourself. No one else is going to take care of you. But you've resisted that call from the world, and you have desired for your light to shine brightly. And some in our congregation have enjoyed seeing those family members join them now in the pews, worshiping God with them. I believe that many will give glory to God when He returns because you were willing to keep your conduct honorable as an exile and sojourner in this foreign land. We also need to keep in mind that our conduct can bring about great shame to the Christian faith as well. When I was a young believer, or actually, really when I was a teenager and started driving, I put this Christian decal on the back of my vehicle. This was an awful mistake. First off, because I wasn't even a Christian at that time. I was what I thought was a moral person who was a Christian because I went to church. So I have this Christian decal on the back of my vehicle. And my dad, he's graduated from Road Rage Academy with honors. And his son is following in his footsteps with great honor and success as well. And so if somebody pulled out in front of me, you know, I'd hit my brakes so that I would get right up on their bumper. And then maybe I'd pull to the side and get beside him, kind of glare at him as I'm passing him, like, how dare you transgress this teenager? And then I'd pull in front of them as they had pulled in front of me. Maybe they have to hit their brakes and see what it's like. And it's easy to see my hypocrisy when the stranger in the vehicle is staring at the fish on the back of my vehicle as they're hitting their brakes because of some seemingly hateful Christian who's driving in front of them. Now, on a side note, I'm happy to tell you that there's been a lot of sanctification in my life in this area. I no longer resemble that same driver, and I'm thankful for the Lord's work in my life. I'm thankful for Him sending people like my wife as a tool in His hand to, you know, rid myself of that kind of black eye. But I bring up this example because I want you to consider this morning. Is there a black eye somewhere on your witness that needs to be dealt with? There's another kind of a corporate example I'd like to share with you this morning. I think it's pretty a common understanding that many waiters and waitresses find Sunday to be their least favorite day to work. Why is this? Because the tipping is so poor on Sunday. So what has happened is that Christians have been viewed as being people who are not generous on the Lord's day of all days. How bright or dim, might I add, is your light shining for those around you to see? Will people give glory to God when He returns? Brothers and sisters, when the world comes knocking and encourages you to live by the flesh and to live by the standards of this world, understand that your witness is on the line. I hope this morning that 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 12 has been an encouragement to you and that you see it as a great joy, because it reminds us that there are two options that are before us. First, we can choose to see this world as our home and find our identity in this world and build the foundation of our life upon it. But doing so is building a foundation upon sinking sand, and it will not stand. The other option is for us to have our identity found in Christ. To build our life, the foundation of our life upon Him, the sure and steady rock who will never fail or disappoint. In Him, when we find our identity in Christ, we are seen as chosen and precious in the eyes of God. We're being set apart as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. We are sojourners and exiles who are traveling towards our heavenly home, testifying and witnessing to the goodness and glory of our God, who's called us out of darkness and into marvelous light. Let us go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we cannot number all of our blessings that are in Your Son, Jesus Christ. You have made us rich beyond our imagination. Father, You have exchanged our identity as sinners, rebels, enemies of Yours, and You have given us the identity of Your Son. You do not see us in our sin, but You see Christ in us and His righteousness. Father, we thank You for that. We pray this morning that You would help us to live in a way that reflects that truth. Father, that You would help us to mortify the flesh by the power of Your Holy Spirit. That You would remind us of our conduct in this community, and by the power of Your Spirit, enable us to live differently from this world, to live as truly being holy and set apart for You. And Lord, we look forward to the day when we are no longer exiles or sojourners, but we're home. We're with You, gathered around Your throne with all of the saints, spending eternity and yet not having enough time to fully exhaust all of the ways that we are grateful for what You have done in our lives. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.